Okay, let's try this again.
See, I've got a Campbell soup can on my end. Are you using Roundies or Food Club down there?
Progresso, that's the problem right there. Okay. Well, everybody got to hear an extra 90 seconds of Bible study theme this morning.
It's a pretty song.
Thank you. That's the best construction way to put it.
That's right.
All right, let's get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, the giver of this gift called the New Day, we thank and praise you for all of its blessings that we do not deserve, and yet you so richly pour out. We pray your blessing upon us now as we look at this text of Scripture, as we have it opened by your Holy Spirit to us, so that we might see this answer that you have for our ultimate needs, not only our earthly needs, but that you are the answer to the age-old problem of sin and death. Point us to that new life that we have in Christ this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Metter, what is the purpose for these spectacular supernatural miracles that Jesus performs?
For a good show.
Oh, well.
No, I'm just kidding. That show is really tasteless.
And program is over.
Yep, that's right. That's for a good show. No, actually, again, all of these miracle accounts are intended to testify to Jesus' identity as more than just a teacher. He's more than just a really good teacher, because in his day there were rabbis that were very good teachers. I'm sure there were guys who would pack them in. They would fill the synagogues and fill the temple courts, but they were just teachers. Jesus, though, on the other hand, we're told in the Scriptures, was a teacher with, he taught unlike other teachers, he taught with authority. But not only did he have the authority of his teaching ability as the Word made flesh, he then goes the next step farther with these supernatural actions, which then in turn confirm that not only is a teacher with authority, he's got an authority that's beyond human capacity.
If somebody said to Nathan Metter, "By what authority do you preach here at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin?" You might point to your diploma from Concordia Seminary, you might point to your call document from St. John, Plymouth, Wisconsin. Those would be your credentials. And after showing those valid documents, nobody would really be in a position to contest your right to preach at St. John.
Correct.
Are Jesus' miracles his credentials?
In a way, yeah. You could say that they are the credentials. They are... But the other thing too is you got to see that he is so unlike anyone else. He is so unlike anybody else that they've ever had. See, they've had people that have come along and claimed to be Messiah. Okay, but what we see are these visual, tangible proofs that this guy is unlike anybody else who's walked down the pipe. I don't know so much that this is credentials of his ordination, but this is just the track record where you sit there and go, okay, this guy's a lot more than we thought he was.
So in order to preach and teach, baptize, administer Holy Communion at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, you need to have legitimate credentials, which you do have. You are in the office of the Holy Ministry. I asked the question back when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan if that wasn't a kind of ordination and installation into the office of Messiah. And I think the pastor that day said, more or less, yes, it is. Would you agree?
Well, you know, you got to be careful. You know, I can see where you're going with that. You got to be careful. But if you take that analogy, like any human analogy, you take it too far, and then you run into ancient heresies, which says, well, he was just a man until the Holy Spirit lit upon him, and then God entered him at that point, and then some point down the line, the God part departed, so that he died just a man. But I think if you stay very close to your point, and saying that yes, this is the inauguration of his public ministry, this is this anointing, this setting apart, this ordaining, if you will, I think as long as you make sure that your listeners don't take that idea too far, I think yes, it's very much an understanding that he is in this prophetic office
based on the Old Testament scriptures, the promises and predictions of Messiah. Would it have been true that anybody expecting Jesus to present his credentials as Messiah would be entitled to see these things like the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear?
Right. You know, that if you, you know, when John the Baptizer is in prison and he sends his disciples, some of John's followers, to Jesus. And, you know, and so John has this moment of doubting. He's like, and he finally asks the question, are you the one, or is there another coming? And that was Jesus' answer. That was a credential question. If you want to go to the credential text, that was a credential text. He's saying, okay, here are the questions. You know, here's the answer. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking.
This is going to be a difficult. I can see that now. All right, let's try to reconnect. in the 16 years that I've been doing the Bible study, we have ever had two dropouts like this. But
wow.
We have today.
At least I can be your first, Chuck.
Yeah. Yeah, I suppose that there's something to be said for that. I'm not sure what it is, but I think there's something to be said for that. All right. So we're gonna try to get to the bottom of the hour here on this line, and then we're gonna switch lines at the bottom of the hour and see if that isn't a little bit better. And I've asked Diane Summers and to alert the staff, and people are gonna mother hen here so that we can be ready in case we have this happen again.
Okay.
So the question that the thing we were talking about here was credentials.
Right.
And the miracles that we're gonna see today, you confirm, do qualify as credentials that Jesus is not showing his badge in everybody's face here, but it is what it is.
Right.
Messiah would, in fact, do these things. Correct?
Right. He is when he is healing the sick and raising the dead, he's doing Messiah things. He's doing the job that a Messiah does. And, you know, this is yet another one of these ways where he not only does he talk the talk, he walks the walk. This is Jesus doing the things that he has come to do.
Now, when somebody comes along these days and says, Jesus did these things, and when you become a Christian, you ought to be able to do these things too. Maybe not the spectacular kind that we have here in Luke 7, but eventually maybe. If you have the faith of Jesus, then you should be a miracle worker too. You say what?
Well, I would not go that far. Because this is where we run off to what St. Paul says. He talks about these spectacular things are nothing other than these are what they call lesser gifts, you know, like speaking in tongues and healing and those kind of things. Those are lesser gifts. You know, the purpose of our saving faith, the purpose of what the Holy Spirit works in us, is to put us in a relationship with Christ, to prepare us for a life in eternity with Him. Okay, and yet what we see throughout the Scriptures is oftentimes those, and in normal life too, oftentimes those who have the strongest faith are the weakest among us. You know, St. Paul had the thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times to get rid of, and what did God say? No. No, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. These are not necessary, because we're not called to be Messiah. We're not called to be Messiah. We're called to be disciple, to follow the Messiah. And to think that, you know, and what happens is when we start saying that our faith is strong enough that will bring about this miracle working from my hand, pretty soon what happens, like any good gift, human beings start to take credit for stuff that God does. And when that happens, we slip from being the disciple into an idolater and a blasphemer. We are assuming a role that we were not designed for. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, assuming roles that we were not designed for. And when you start saying that if I have this kind of faith, then I'm going to be able to do this stuff, you know, and saying that's a proof of my faith, that's not a safe direction to go in terms of what the Scripture says.
Chapter 7, verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Pastor Metter, it says in verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings, the New Testament account suggests that Jesus did not come into town and say, well, I'm here, I am the Messiah, in case you were looking for the Messiah, I am he, I am the Son of God, I'm going to die on the cross in about 2 years, and forgive all. He didn't say stuff like that.
Nope.
So when it says he had finished all his sayings, what kind of stuff did he talk about?
Well, what he did, he was a traveling rabbi. What was the custom when you would come to a new community? When you were the rabbi, you would go to the synagogue, and you would be afforded the opportunity to read the scriptures and then preach. That's what happened, That's what got him in trouble in Nazareth. You know, he read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was a clear messianic saying, and he said, "Oh, by the way, the words that you just heard, they're fulfilled in me." And the people wanted to take him out and throw him off the cliff. Okay? So he was simply doing what preachers do. He was talking about, when he would go into a town, he would proclaim God's word. That's when he's functioning in the role, this is how Jesus functions in the role of a prophet. He is speaking God's words. So when he goes to the synagogue, or when he has a teaching opportunity, he will tell them, saying, listen, this is what God says. You know, in Matthew's Gospel, with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you have those wonderful occasions in there when Jesus teaches with authority. He says, you've heard it said, you know, love your enemies. You know, and I tell you, if you hate, do not murder. He says, I tell you, you've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, if you hate your brother, it's murder. Or if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, it's just as if he committed adultery with her. You know, he would always start with God's word and then go the next step farther. So he was doing the typical rabbinical preaching when he would come to town. And then what would happen is these events would come after this. The follow-up, teach first, miracle second.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Jan?
Uh-oh. All right. Phone gremlins.
Let's try this call. Is this Jan? This is Marilyn. Okay, Marilyn, go ahead.
Yeah, I would like to... Thank you.
You're welcome.
I would like to know what qualifies to be a rabbi. Like, you know, now you have to go to the sem to be a pastor. How do they qualify to be a rabbi?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, what they would do is see this is what's different. In those days, you would have studied your theology with an existing rabbi. Then you would have been examined by the community and put forth. You know, you weren't allowed to be a rabbi until you were 30. You know, this is where we get some of our timetables on Jesus' life. You know, approximately, you know, we figure he's in about a 3-year ministry. Dying at 33, his baptism's about the time he's, or his baptism in the Jordan where he receives the Spirit, about the time he's 30. He would have studied with other rabbis. You know, what was he doing when he was 12 in the temple? Do you remember?
Yeah, he was sitting with the teachers.
Yes, and giving them, you know, amazing them not only with his questions, but with his answers. So he's already started this type of study of the scriptures, engaging them. And like anything else, imagine being the hometown rabbi with this 12-year-old kid asking these kind of questions. You know, eventually, somewhere along the line, you're going to say, son, you ought to be a rabbi. And so you start this preparation for teaching. Now we have this gap in the life of Jesus. You know, we really don't know much about him from the time he's 12 in the temple. But what we do know about him is that he was a student of the scriptures. You know, amazing. You know, imagine being a student of the stuff that you wrote. Okay, but that's exactly what he was, and he would have done that, and then he would have been examined, and he would have had this conferred upon him, this the teaching authority.
But it was perceived that his teaching authority was coming from something other than that, outside of that system. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, exactly. When you start to see, you know, the scriptures tell us that he taught as one with authority, unlike the other rabbis. But he taught as one with a unique authority. Okay, we don't start hearing that until after the baptism in the Jordan. Okay, if you want to use the modern Christian terms, after his ordination. Okay,
mm-hmm.
It's not till after that. You know, until that point, until that point of being 30, he would have been a student of the law. He would have been the student of the word.
All right, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break here, and then we're going to switch phone lines.
Okay.
And hopefully, Pastor Metter will join you in 4 minutes. On a trouble-free line.
I'll be there.
All right, thank you.
All right.
That's Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest today here on our Bible study program as we do the first part of Luke chapter 7, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to be on the air with us here on the Bible study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Now showing at the St. Louis Science Center, Wild Ocean, an epic underwater struggle for survival. This film chronicles a massive annual feeding frenzy, billions of sardines swimming along the African coastline, providing an important food source for other creatures. Bottlenose dolphins, sharks, seals, and birds depend on this run. Is commercial fishing affecting this food resource? See in this film how the problems posed by the encroachment of humanity can be solved. South Africa leads the way in the film Wild Oceans at the St. Louis Science Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was a year or two ago when I took a bit of a sabbatical from one of the Bible study groups I attended so I could concentrate on writing and publishing a book. As an encouragement for me in this task, I even made a daily devotional version of my project and broadcast it on this program. But the sad thing is that I got distracted, and to this day, even when someone asks me about whatever happened to my book, I have to answer, well, it just didn't happen. Something very similar is happening in the second New Testament letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. The project there was the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. St. Paul had written at the end of 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Well, apparently the Corinthians had started up their collection, but had come distracted by other things a year later. So another encouraging note was passed on to them in 2 Corinthians. And in this manner, I give my judgment, as this befits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finishing doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of what you have. The apostle had just finished talking about the amazing giving of the Macedonians, who, unlike the Corinthians, were very impoverished. The impression left here was that St. Paul was expecting even more from the Corinthian congregation. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to take seriously Jesus' admonition, "To everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." And then teach us how we might be generous with whatever you have given to each one of us as a gift. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and friend. Amen.
here at AM 850 KFUO as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th. We are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
Luke chapter 7 today, verses 1 through 17. We've switched phone lines. I don't know if that will help or not. Maybe it's our telephones that are struggling here this morning, but Pastor Metter is on a different line. We hope that we'll be able to get through this half hour without interruption. We are talking about the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. The person who asks for help here is a centurion. Pastor Metter, what is a centurion?
He would have been a Roman soldier.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, so what we're dealing with here, and this is what becomes so fascinating about this particular pericope, this particular reading, is look at who this guy is. This guy is a Gentile. Okay, this guy who would to arise to the level of centurion. This is a guy who would have been an authority, who would have been on the battlefield, been battle hardened, you know, seen some of the worst that you know, all of their fighting in those days was hand to hand combat. Okay, to rise to that level, he would have been a good soldier. But look at what the people say. The real great contrast in this section is, what are the people saying about this centurion? Oh, he's a great guy. He helped us build our synagogue. So you get the impression that he is at least predisposed to be favorable to the message of a traveling rabbi who has a track record of doing miracles. So this guy is really great. He's really worth it. He deserves this miracle. That's what the people say. And yet, the centurion doesn't even come out. You know, he sends an emissary to Jesus while he's on his way and says, listen, and if you read this incorrectly, you could quickly say, well, this guy's too busy. But it's not the case at all. He doesn't think he's worthy to have Jesus come into the house. You know, he says, stop. I'm not worthy. So the people's impression of the faithful centurion is totally different than the centurion's opinion of himself, which is really what you see in the relationship of a Christian and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we the world looks at a Christian and says, well, look at, you know, their teeth are straight and their hair is combed and they've got two chickens in the pot and the car is in the garage and their kids are behaved and all that. But the Christian, when we are able to examine ourselves, look on the inside, we can say, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't deserve anything from you. But I know who you are, Jesus. Say the word, and it's going to happen.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're in the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Matters.
Hi, Jan.
Yeah, I was thinking about God's word has power, and that's independent of the person who's speaking it. Romans 16:26 says that all these things are written to bring about the obedience of faith. So if we understand that the miracles that he does are validation of who he is and not the other way around. You see what I'm saying?
Pastor?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think that was, you know, but I don't know where what got lost. Maybe something got lost in the hang-ups. But you're right. He teaches first. And, you know, that's exactly what we have in this text. When he had finished saying these things, if you want to use the parlance, as my associate pastor, Josh Knippa, who is a Texan, says, he kind of say it this way. When he finished preaching, then he did the miracle. You know, the word always comes first, okay? Very, you know, Jesus, you know, in these situations, either his preaching in that given time or his, or the reputation of his preaching precedes him, then the miracles follow. We never get the miraculous cart before the preaching horse.
So this Roman centurion, who is reported to be worthy to have you do this for him, that's what the Jews up there in Capernaum say. He's the exception, isn't he? I thought the Jews absolutely hated the Romans, their soldiers, their centurions, their Pontius Pilate governor. I thought they were hated.
Well, it's like, you got to understand, this is a political system. Yeah, did they like having the Romans there? No. But when the Romans were there, the trains ran on time, in theory. Right? They didn't have trains. But one of the reasons why the people liked that, you had to like Roman efficiency, okay? They built roads, for crying out loud. You know, they built roads. They were the original stimulus package, if you will. You know, they would come in, they would build the roads, they would put the people to work. That was the best, you know, they did this on purpose, because when the people realized that the Romans weren't all that god-awful bad, that things would work. Not everyone hated the Romans. You know, you had the zealots who wanted to get rid of them. You had the whole school of the Sadducees. They worked with the Romans because they realized the Romans were key to them keeping their political influence. You know, not everyone hated the Romans, and not all the Romans thought that the Jewish people were hayseed hicks from Palestine. You know, some of these, what we get the impression is this centurion in particular may have been some sort of a proselyte, or in a strange way, he would have, in a bare minimum, he would have been predisposed to the Jews. There is a possibility, you could also look at this, perhaps this is a guy who's been listening to the people that he's soldiering around, and it's like, you know, that message isn't bad. And he might have been either leaning toward conversion or perhaps even been a convert.
But if he's a Roman centurion, he must, by definition, acknowledge that Caesar is his god, does he not?
True. This would have put him, like it does, it puts him in a strange position.
Now, it seems as if this story should go this way. Now, a Pharisee had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, and he sent him elders of the Jews, and he was reported to be worthy because he loved the nation and is the one who built our synagogue. It should have been a Pharisee who talked like this. Instead, it is the lowest of the low when it comes to where you rank in God's kingdom, at least from the perspective of the people, a Roman centurion. Is Luke trying to tell us something here?
Well, I think he's being very explicit. What you see, not only in Luke, but throughout the Gospels, you see yet another example of the people who should get it mess it up. And the people who have no legal or ethnic claim to it get the gospel right.
So then we get to this very interesting moment where Jesus turns and tells the folks there who should get it, who are not behaving like the centurion, they're not that far along, I guess. He says, I tell you, not even in Israel,
right,
have I found such faith.
Right.
Now, if Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is correct, then this Roman centurion got this faith from God. So why was God distributing his precious faith to Roman centurions while the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law went untouched?
The scriptures tell us that God chooses the base things, the simple things, the foolish things, the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And this is exactly what's happening here. You know, Jesus is teaching amongst these synagogues. And if this guy, you know, they're very well, you know, you got a situation where this guy, the centurion, is hearing the preaching. He knows, he's learning the promises of God. Of course, this is only work through the Holy Spirit. This is not, he did not decide to become this person. This is who God made him through the teaching of his word. And now, when the word made flesh comes in, he exemplifies the faith. And the Pharisees, the ones who diligently search the scriptures, in thinking that they're going to find salvation, miss it because they fail to see that the scriptures are testifying to Jesus.
Verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet is arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So now we have two miracles today.
Right.
We have the healing of the centurion's servant,
mm-hmm.
and we have the raising of the widow's son.
Yep.
The first one was spectacular. And the second one is beyond the pale as it pertains to the magnitude of these works. What is it that the people who saw this, either the people who went to confront Jesus on behalf of the centurion and then went home and found the servant well, or the people gathered in the funeral procession who saw a dead man rise, what was it that they were supposed to conclude from seeing those things?
Well, what they're saying, and this is their conclusion, a great prophet has arisen among us. What's a prophet? A prophet is a proclaimer of God's word. Okay? Again, when they draw the conclusion that he is a great prophet, this is tying the miracles back to the teaching. The teaching, you know, and look what they say. God has visited his people. All right? The folks here in this group right now, they're getting close. They're getting very, very close to getting it right, Jesus' identity right. And yet what we see is there will be circumstances that happen when it falls apart. You know, the people will then get it wrong. But they're getting a very good conclusion here. And then you get in the next text, that's when John starts talking about, are you the one, or is that another, but I don't want to steal, is it Klostemar up tomorrow? I don't want to steal his text. But that's exactly what they're seeing. These miracles are testifying to the preaching and the preacher. And these people are very close to getting it.
The first example seems to connote some kind of understanding, some kind of intellectual process.
Right.
The centurion comes to some kind of conclusion that Jesus is capable to do this for him, and then he goes on to explain how authority works in his world, and so I guess he's thinking that if authority works in Jesus' world the same way, that Jesus could do this.
Mm-hmm.
In the second case, there's no thinking. There's no anything. It's just a dead man.
Right.
And a woman who's in deep, deep trouble because she's a widow. And now in a patriarchal society, her only son is dead.
She now is a ward of the temple. She was going to be dependent for the rest of her life on the almsgiving of the synagogue and the temple. That's it.
So
she had no hope.
Is there a contrast to be drawn or a contrast to be made between the first example, which involves a man who actually has considerable authority, at least a man who could have said to any Jew, you do this because I'm the sheriff here in town, contrasted with a woman who is as powerless could be in the first century. I think there's a great contrast here. Anything to be learned from it?
Well, actually, you know, but what you're saying is, why does the centurion go through that little discourse? You know, he is deferring to the authority of the miracle-working rabbi. You know, what he's saying is, he says, listen, I know authority. You've got it. And because I know authority, I'm telling you, when I tell this one do it and he does it, I tell this one to jump and he says, how high? I get that, Jesus. You've got it. You don't even, you know, I'm not worthy to be under that authority. But because I know who you are, I'm going to ask, you know, all you have to do is say the word. So what it is, this is a confession of who Jesus is. This is a confession of his teaching authority. He has this authority. He's shown it before, and the centurion is embracing that authority by simply saying, okay, all you have to do is say the word. But what we see then, the contrast is, see, and throughout the scriptures, we have these examples. You know, it happened with Jairus' daughter, too. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter's already dead. You know, not only can I be the guy, not only is Jesus the guy who can heal the sick, he's going to go one step farther. He's going to raise the dead. And you're right, there's no negotiating. You know, a sick guy, you could maybe explain it away. You know, they might be able to explain that very hour away, which is what modern interpreters of the scripture try to do. Well, you know, he had a bad fever and he was pretty sick for a long time, but then all of a sudden it broke and everything was fine. But you can't negotiate with dead. You know, when you're dead, things, you know, science tells us that an object in motion tends to stay in motion. Well, common sense tells us that an object that's dead stays dead. And the contrast in this is, Jesus is everything they thought he was, authority, say this and the word's going to happen, and more. His authority is even over death itself. And that's a critical thing for us to learn, because no matter how faithful we are as Christians, and no matter how learned we get in the realms of medical science and these kind of things, the ultimate thing out there that is still stalking us is death. You know, the illness. Why are they afraid of his illness? He's a good servant. He might die. Jesus is the answer. The widow, hopeless, because the ultimate conclusion has already come. Jesus is the answer. What does it say for us? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We come to the same conclusion about ourselves that the centurion came about him. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, and yet you come and make me alive. That's what Jesus does.
After the centurion's servant is healed, after the widow's dead son is raised, it seems to me that it would have had to have been true that from that point forward, every time the centurion laid eyes on his servant or talked with his servant, he would have to think about the great thing that Jesus did for him on this day.
Yep.
I realize that those things wear off a little bit after a while, but certainly it would be hard to forget.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, mm-hmm. if you're a widow and you have an only son and he is given back to you from death, every day that you see your son, every day that you talk with him, you would have to remember the great thing that Jesus did for you if you were that widow.
Right.
What do you and I have that we see every day, that we encounter every day, for the centurion, his servant, for the widow, her son, that should put our minds on Jesus and cause us to have the kind of gratitude that I'm sure each of these two people had because of this day?
Okay, here's what happens. You are sick, and you are dying. In fact, in your sin, you are dead. And yet, Jesus comes in a miraculous, wonderful gift called holy baptism. A little splash of water and a lot of dose of the word, where the Spirit then creates faith in us. The Spirit then makes us alive. The moment of baptism, you might say that we are in the same state that the lifeless lump of clay was in Genesis. And that baptism comes and it makes us alive. And we arise new every day. We were dead and now we are alive. You know, that's the beautiful thing about Luther's Small Catechism. And we look at it and we are called to remember our baptism. We're remembering that day when death, when illness, the illness of sin and the death that it brings is defeated. And that's a done deal for us. Even as we wander about in this life, you see, we got death all around us. You know, you don't have, you know, you look at the, you know, I don't see what the news was. Was there, how many, did they have shooting in areas of St. Louis last night? You know, or was there a bomb blast in Afghanistan? You know, or do you have people on the radio who are battling addiction to alcoholism, or somebody you know and love have cancer? The answer is yes, because we've got death all around us. We have we are surrounded by death, but we live on an island of life because of Jesus. He's everything and more that we need, and we recall that. We are not, you know, we are not only the centurion and the widow. We're the servant and the son. We're all of these parts, because Jesus has done this for us, and He does this in our neighbors, our children and our grandchildren and our spouses and our friends. You know, these are things He has made this alive. You know, as I have another opportunity to baptize a child in the next couple of weeks, I've got a couple of baptisms coming up. You know, you do the baptism and you're reminded. You watch another child be baptized. And you're reminded, I've been made alive. Wow, I've been made alive. You go to a funeral home, the funeral of a Christian, and you know that while their body may be lifeless, they are alive forever with Jesus. We have this remembrance all around us. It's us. It's up to us. It's up to the Spirit to pull the scales off of our eyes so that we can see this working right in our midst.
We've got about 2 minutes left here.
I should have preached longer. Sorry.
No, then I wouldn't get to ask this question.
Okay.
We've had healings. We've had lame men walk. We've now got a very sick servant who is healed. But this resurrection points to something even greater, I guess.
Yep.
Because in the Creed we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Was Jesus on this day for the widow of Nain communicating something new? I mean, he had done some spectacular things, but I think this is the first resurrection, at least in the Gospel of Luke. Is he trying to teach us about the resurrection of the dead?
Well, you know, he's trying to teach us, again, I think before we go there, in the context of Luke, where we're at right now, I think he's making the claim that I'm everything you think I am and more. Now, in the grand scheme of things, is he talking to us about the resurrection? Yes, because even Jesus has the power over death. Not only in what we're going to see as Luke plays itself out, not only does he have power over illness, he has power over death. Not only does he have the power over the death of others, he'll have power over his own death, which then means he's got power over my death. And this is where he's taking us, little by little. And again, and especially as you look at the context of Luke 7, you know, you see where he's coming. He's just been preaching. You know, if you've got your Bible out here, you know, if you got the red letter edition, just before 7, it's all red. Okay, so that's his teaching. And as they hear him, they say, "Wow, this guy's something different." And then you have the healing miracle and the resurrection miracle to say, "Whoa, he is different. Wow, he really is." And this is an ongoing testimony saying, I am everything and more than you can. I'm everything you think I am and more. And that's still true for us today. He is everything we think he is and more, because we can never fully wrap our little gray matter around who the Lord is. You know, if an illustration I use in my Bible classes is, if you got a fresh brand new 12 pot cup of coffee sitting on the Mr. Coffee, and you've got your trusty little coffee mug, the chances of all of that coffee fitting in that mug is a non-starter. It can't happen. If you try, all you're going to do is get a mess. He is always more than we can comprehend, and that is more than we can comprehend for his glory. It's not, you know, it's beyond us, because he's God and we're not.
Pastor Metter, thanks for hanging in there with us here on our telephone difficulties here.
I'd crawl through broken glass for you, Chuck.
God bless you, sir. Look forward to talking to you next time.
All right, looking forward to it.
Dr. David Peter up and Ask the Pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Rather than Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.